Apostle Paul said, I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Do you know in whom you have believed? And so we've been talking about how to give a defense for our faith, what we believe concerning the Lord Jesus, concerning the Scriptures. And this verse again every week. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That ability to give a defense of why we stand on the Word of God, why we are Christians, why we believe in Jesus Christ. So we've kind of walked through over these last 6 weeks, truth, that truth is knowable. I know you hear this again and again. Tim's been talking about this in class too. Truth is knowable. Truth transcends culture. Truth transcends time. Truth is discovered. It is not invented. Truth is absolute. So we went through that. Then we talked about the universe. I talked about I started getting into some of the issues of what we call apologetics, the defense of the faith. You know, the naturalists for years and years and years believed that, you know, for centuries, that the universe was eternal. And now as time goes on and more technology, more and more advancements and stuff, they say, no, there's a point of origin for the universe. And when there's a point of origin for something, when something was created, we understand that there's a cause. And that cause is the Creator, God. And so I talked about that and the exquisite design of the universe, the heavens above us and the cells in our bodies and the one-cell organisms. It is an amazing, exquisite design, balance, intricacy. It's amazing. Then a couple of weeks ago, I talked about evolution. That is not settled science. I don't care what they say, you know, what you hear and all that. There are so many gaps. There are so many flaws. There are so many glaring things with evolution. You just don't hear about it. So we talked about that. And then last week, we began to shift gears, and I talked about the Scriptures. I talked about the fact that we can trust this book, that this is the inspired and errant, infallible Word of God. So where are we today? From time to time, you might come across a person who says, the Jesus that is referred to in the Bible was not a real historical person. He was just a mythological, made-up character. There was a man by the name of Arthur Drews, and he wrote a book in 1909. It was called The Christ Myth. And in his book, and he's just one of a number of people that have tried to go down this road, they try to make the case that Jesus historically never existed. We'll talk about who he is in a moment, but let's just start right here. Did Jesus historically exist? That's the question I want to try to address for a moment. Historically speaking, what do we know about Jesus from sources other than the Bible? There are at least 10 non-Christian historical sources that mention Jesus Christ within the 150 years of his life. Probably the best known is Josephus. Josephus was a Roman historian. There was another Roman historian by the name of Tacitus who mentioned Jesus called the Christ. There was a man named Pliny. He was a Roman lawyer and an author. Phlegon was a Greek writer. Thallus was a first century Greek historian. Suetonius was another Roman historian. A man named Lucian, who was a Greek satirist. There was a man named Celsus, and he was a Greek philosopher. And, it's interesting. None of these people I'm just mentioning, to my knowledge, were Christians. But the point is that they were talking about this historical person, what we would call now a historical person, that lived and walked on the earth. Celsus was a strong opponent of Christianity. And he believed that Jesus did the miracles that he did through sorcery. So why do I bring him up or any of these up? The point isn't what Celsus believed about Jesus. The point is he acknowledged that he existed historically, that he was a real person. There's him. I'll butcher this name. Mara Bar Serapion or something like that. He was a Stoic philosopher. And he mentioned Jesus in a letter to his son. The Jewish Talmuds which are commentaries written by rabbis concerning Judaism and the Jewish law, there's mention of Jesus. Even the Quran mentions Jesus being born of Mary. And when you piece together all these different non-Christian sources and what they say, we find a storyline that is amazingly consistent with the New Testament. For instance, Jesus lived during the time of Tiberius Caesar. Jesus lived a virtuous life. He was a miracle worker. He had a brother named James. He was acclaimed to be the Messiah. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified on the eve of the Jewish Passover. Darkness and an earthquake occurred when he died. His disciples believed he rose from the dead. His disciples were willing to die for that belief. Christianity spread rapid throughout the Roman Empire. His disciples denied the Roman gods and worshiped Jesus as God. Those are the things that we learn about Jesus and his followers from non-Christian sources, from secular history. Norman Geisler says, in light of these non-Christian references, the theory that Jesus never existed is clearly unreasonable. How could non-Christian writers collectively reveal a storyline congruent with the New Testament if Jesus never existed? Some people propose a conspiracy of the disciples, that somehow these deluded men fabricated this whole story. Think about the coordination it would have taken for there to be a conspiracy purporting that this fictitious person, this mythological person named Jesus, really did exist when, you know, again, just hypothetically, when he didn't exist, and that somehow this was all made up. The New Testament consists of 27 books. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and on through. You know, the 27 books of the New Testament, written by 9 writers. You know, we've talked about that, obviously, in the past. That somehow these 9 men managed, right under everyone's noses, to fabricate a totally fictitious story and spread it throughout the ancient world. And then, this is the kicker, be willing to die for what they were, again, supposedly maybe fabricating. It's a ridiculous, ridiculous assertion to try to make. So we chip away at the arguments against the claims of Christianity. The argument that a person named Jesus, who was called the Christ, never existed, just does not hold up historically. Okay? So that's my first point. And as important as it is to know that Jesus existed historically, it is even more importantly to understand who he was. Or better said, who he is, right? Amen. Who was Jesus? I love what Josh McDowell said. He said, if Jesus was not God, he deserved an Oscar. Because he sure presented himself as such. He did an amazing job of convincing many by his words and his actions that he was God manifested in the flesh. And when the Jews became enraged at him and accused him of blasphemy for making himself equal to God, he did nothing to try to convince them. Oh, no, I never said that. I didn't. You're mistaken. He just repeated the claim. There is not another recognized religious leader in the history of the human race that made the claims that Jesus Christ made. I don't care whether it's Muhammad, whether it's Buddha, whether it's Confucius, whatever. You know, you could name none made the claims that Jesus made. He claimed to be God manifested in the flesh. Sometimes people get confused about the term the Son of God. That's a statement of relationship. We believe in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This is a statement of relationship, not a statement of creation, not that the Father created the Son. Understand that. The testimony of Scripture concerning who Jesus is astounding. So I'm just going to kind of be heavy on you just for a moment on some Scriptures. I was going to throw some at you quickly. In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if you know that, many of you know that, that word, is the Greek word, logos. The full and complete manifestation and representation of God. And in case there's any confusion about that word, who that is speaking of, that says the Word was God, we go down a few more verses and it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That clears up who that verse was talking about. It's talking about Jesus Christ. The Word was God. The Logos was God, the complete embodiment and manifestation of God. It says in Colossians 2:9, for in Him dwells all the fullness. In Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus said to the Jews, to the Pharisees, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And that was the name, that was the title, that was the way that Jehovah, Yahweh, God in the Old Testament revealed Himself to Moses at the burning bush. Tell them that I am sent you. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews said, what are you talking? You're not even 50 years old. And you're saying you're... You know, they didn't get it. But He's just, again, saying who He was. Or who He is. I keep, you know, saying, you know, who He is. Because He's alive today. The Jews answered Him saying, this is again, Jesus never tried to correct Him. The Jews answered Him saying, for a good work we do not stone you. They wanted to kill Him. They said, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. And again, Jesus didn't say, no. You're wrong. That's not my claim. Thomas, after Jesus' resurrection, said to Him, you know, He appears to the disciples, and Thomas says, my Lord and my God. This other verse in passage in Colossians 1:15-17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. So this clearly talks about Jesus Christ being the Creator. All things were made by Him and for Him. And the significance of that, you go back to the Old Testament, it says, this is what the Lord, again, the covenant name of God, Yahweh, that's what Lord is there, Yahweh or Jehovah, as we would say it, says, your Redeemer and Creator, I am the Lord, I am God, who made all these things. I alone stretched out the heavens. Who was with me when I made the earth? Do you see the point here? In the New Testament, it talks about Jesus participating in creation. In the Old Testament, Yahweh, God, says, I did it all by myself. This is what you call, I think the term is a syllogism. Does anybody know what that term means? It's if A is B and B is, If A is true and B is true, then C is true. That's a syllogism. So if Jehovah God is the Creator, and the Bible says in the New Testament that Jesus is the Creator, then Jesus is Jehovah, right? That's the syllogism. God, again, it's the mystery of the Trinity. We believe in one God, but eternally manifest in three distinct persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Hebrews, I'm almost done with these, just throwing you rapid-fire scriptures. But to the Son, He says, your throne, O God. This is the Father speaking to the Son. God the Father speaking to God the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And the last one from 1 Timothy, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. I don't know why, this popped into my mind, that video. And I think of those people, those precious North Korean saints, willing to give it all and to lay down their lives because they know this. They've come to embrace that who Jesus is. I could go on and on and on. These are, you know what, when I was doing this, when I was preparing this part of the message, this was just stuff, and I'm not trying to, look at how much Pastor Tim knows about the Bible. This is just stuff that just off the top of my head, I didn't have to do any looking up or any research about this because, and I'll tell you why, this particular teaching of who Jesus is, that He is God manifest in the flesh, that He is the second person of the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity, that He is, that the deity of Jesus Christ, that is one teaching of the Bible that I have so firmly fixed in my heart and mind that nobody's going to drag me away from that. Because I was a very young Christian, about 20 years old or so, maybe 21, and I ran across a friend who I had graduated high school with a couple years earlier, and we weren't like real close or whatever, but I ran across him after a couple years out of school, got talking to him, his name was Gary, and somewhere in the course of the conversation, he said, "I'm born again, I got saved." I was like, "Oh man, that's awesome." And so we started talking, and as I'm talking, I'm like, there's something wrong here. Just something that just something didn't seem right. And he was talking about the Lord, and he was talking about the Bible, and he says, "I'm a part of a group called the Way Ministry." And I'd never, I'm a brand new Christian. I'd never heard of that. I didn't know anything, and I don't even know if they're still around today. But so he's talking about it, and I'm like, I didn't get like what it was, and it just doesn't sound right. The Way Ministry was a group started by a man named Victor Paul Werwill. I was thinking werewolf, which is probably more appropriate. Victor Paul Werwill wrote a book called Jesus Christ is Not God. And so my friend Gary's telling me, no, Jesus Christ, he's not God. He's not part of that. He's not deity. And I'm thinking, I'm a new Christian, and I'm thinking, man, I'm pretty young in this, but I've always been taught, that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. So I'm thinking, well, there's got to be more than John 1:1. I mean, I started with that scripture, John 1:1. So I'm thinking, I wonder what the Bible, and that was the first time, and I say this to you, if you're a young Christian or you've never done this before, maybe you've walked with the Lord for a few years, this was the first time in my life that I, on my own, set out to really study something in the Scriptures and to try to unearth what the Scripture taught about a particular subject. And so I was reading some other stuff that people wrote, but I was going to the Scriptures and I was looking it up, and when it was all done, I said, Jesus Christ is God, and there's nobody that's going to change my mind about that. And so that was something in the very early days of my life that I really kind of dug into, and so I encourage you about that. So we believe in one God, eternally manifest, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the mystery of the Trinity. Jesus' claims of deity in the Scripture are vast. He had his trial. He made such a claim. He accepted worship, which is something only God can do. Others made that claim about him. He forgave sin, which is something only God can do. He claimed equality with the Father. Josh McDowell lists titles or acts where both are ascribed to Jehovah God from the Old Testament and Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And he says this, they're both referred to as Creator, Savior. They both had the ability to raise the dead. They're both called the Judge. They're both called the Light, the I Am, the Good Shepherd. Both express the glory of God. Both are called the First and the Last. I actually sat down with a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses a few years ago, who also don't believe in the deity of Christ. You see, that's something the devil will always attack. Because then you can talk about Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. And so, whether it's the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or some of these pseudo-Christian groups, and I sat down with them and I said, listen, we're just trying to have a conversation about it. And I said, okay, back here, and I don't remember, it's like Isaiah 44, it says Jehovah the covenant name of God in the Old Testament, says that he is the first and the last. But when you turn into Revelation in the New Testament, the very end of the book, at the end of the Bible, Jesus says he's the first and the last. You know what they said? We're going to leave right now. Right? And that was the end of the conversation. And so anyways, my point is, they're both called Redeemer, the Rock. They both forgave sin. They were both worshipped by angels. They were both addressed in prayer, confessed as Lord. What the next part I'm going to share with you over the next couple of minutes, this is the best part of this teaching. I think this is, if you want to have a way to communicate with people, if you can get past this thing that Jesus historically existed and said the things that he said, you know, and some of those criticisms, you know, that I already tried to talk about, this one, and some of you've heard this, I'm sure, the liar lunatic Lord. Which is he? Is he a liar? Was he a crazy person? Or was he who he said he was? It's a great argument. It's a, you know, and so, you know, again, some of you, I'm sure, are familiar with this. If we can settle, like I said, that Jesus existed, that he was a man that walked on the earth, if we can agree the testimony of Scripture is accurate, all these things that I've been trying to build the case for over the last few weeks, then we're left with the decision as to what we do with those claims. Josh McDowell calls this the trilemma. You know the word dilemma. Well, there's a word trilemma, which is a situation where a choice has to be made between three alternatives. And he says this is the trilemma. You know, I always thought that that was a thing that started with Josh McDowell, but it actually started with C.S. Lewis. And I just want to read, this is one of my favorite quotes ever of C.S. Lewis. He's talking about this very thing. Who is Jesus? And C.S. Lewis says this. He says, I am trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to, this is the statement that he says is very foolish. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing, Lewis goes on to say, that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Great. I love that quote. Could he have been a liar? Philip Schaff said this. He said, how in the name of logic, common sense, and experience could an imposter, that is a deceitful, selfish, depraved man, have invented and consistently maintained from beginning to end the purest and noblest character known in history with the most perfect air of truth and reality? How could a pathological liar do that? Could he have been a lunatic? Evan Channing says this, the charge of an extravagant, self-deluding person is the last to be fastened to Jesus. Where can we find the traces of it in his history? Do we detect them in the calm authority of his precepts? In the mild, practical, and beneficent spirit of his religion? In the unlabored simplicity of the language with which he unfolds his high powers? In the sublime truths of religion, or in the good sense, the knowledge of human nature, which he always discovers in his estimate and treatment of different classes of men with whom he acted? Does that sound like a crazy person? Henry Morris says, could he be Lord? If he truly is our Savior, he must be far more than a mere man. To die for our sins, he must himself be free from any sin of his own. To be sinless in practice, he must therefore be sinless in nature. He could not have inherited a human nature bound under the curse and the bondage of sin as it must have been. as do all other sons of men. His birth, therefore, must have been a miraculous birth. The seed of the woman was implanted in the virgin's womb when, as the angel said, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Who was Jesus? You be the judge. I hope I've, at least in this short time, made the case for that fairly strongly. A couple other things, we'll close here. The transformation of the disciples. When you talk about the testimony of the impact of the life of Jesus Christ on people, just think about these men. They were committed, observant Jews. Okay? They were willing to abandon their long-held sacred beliefs and practices. They were willing to adopt the teachings and practices put forth by Jesus. A man named J.P. Moreland said, the Jewish people believed that these institutions were entrusted to them by God. They believed that to abandon these institutions would be to risk their souls being damned to hell after death. Now a rabbi named Jesus appears from a lower class region. He teaches for 3 years, gathers a following of lower and middle class people, gets in trouble with the authorities, and gets crucified, gets executed. But 5 weeks after his crucifixion, over 10,000 Jews are following him and claiming that he is the initiator of a new religion. And get this, they're willing to give up or alter their social institutions that they have been taught since childhood have been such an important part, both sociologically and theologically. Why does a religion spread when its adherents... Very appropriate on this Sunday of recognizing the persecution of the church, the persecuted church. How does a religion spread when its adherents are persecuted, tortured, and killed in the first 300 years of its existence? It's amazing. Chuck Colson says this. He says, 12 powerless men, by human standards, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, but 12 powerless men, peasants really, were facing not just embarrassment or political disgrace, but beatings, stonings, and execution. Every single one of the disciples insisted to their dying breaths that they had physically seen Jesus bodily raised from the dead. Don't you think one of the apostles would have cracked before being beheaded or stoned? I'll close with a couple of just short little readings. I know I read a lot of quotes in these kind of teachings just because I've done so much reading. It just blows my mind. Just listen as we kind of wrap up here this morning. This essay, I'm just a couple of short paragraphs. I'm just taking a part of it. It's called One Solitary Life. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never lived in a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through a mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. I am well within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched and all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. Just one more. I have a hard time sometimes. I try to cut as many things out as I can, but I just got one more. It's similar, but it says some things a little differently and adds to it. It's called The Incomparable Christ. More than 1900 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. The man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived, and that was during his exile in childhood. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous and had neither training nor formal education. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the billows as if pavement, and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his service. He never wrote a book, and yet all the libraries of the country could not hold the books that had been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. This next sentence kind of goes back to a time I wish we could get back to, but let's say 100 years ago when this was written. Once each week, the wheels of commerce cease their turning. And multitudes wend their way to worshiping assemblies to pay homage and respect to him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed as God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, and feared by devils as the living, personal Christ, our Lord and Savior. I'm going to ask you to stand. Today there are approximately, you ready for this? Today there are approximately 2.5 billion people that in some way, shape, or form align themselves with Christianity. I say it that way because, you know, do all of these 2.5 billion people, are they all truly devoted followers to Christ? Only God knows the heart of a man, right? But in this world of 7.7, I think, billion people, 2.5 billion align themselves in some fashion with the Christian faith. One life, one extraordinary, unmatched, exceptional, beyond belief life. Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, you are standing on pretty solid ground. Rock solid ground, I would say. But I guess the biggest question for all of us here today, no matter where we're at in our lives, whether we're followers of Jesus or just here searching and seeking, what will you do with this one called Jesus the Christ? Like I said, in the very beginning, the very first week I began this series, I said this: Christianity is either everything or it's nothing. And I'll tell you, I go back to that again and again and again. Christianity is either everything or it's nothing. Jesus Christ is either everything or he's nothing. You can't take these little patronizing things like C.S. Lewis said, you know, well, you know, he was a good teacher. He was a moral man. He was a wonder. He was a good prophet. He was this and that, whatever. No. He drew a line in the sand. And there's no, it's not wishy-washy. It's not, you know, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Say, boy, that's awful exclusive. The human mind, the natural carnal mind, doesn't like that. Why would God only make one way? And you know what I always say to those folks? Be thankful he made one way, right? Be glad there's not no way, you know, zero way. The fact that there's one way is through Jesus Christ.